chapter 5 here. Excuse me here a second here. And this life of holiness is a life of holiness so as to please the Lord. These exhortations have a goal of blamelessness in ultimate sanctification. We are moving towards that goal with the thought that Jesus could come again at any moment. And 1 Thessalonians has this theme at the end of every chapter, the return of Christ for his church. This was a second coming church that anticipated the Lord's coming and thus was preparing for it. The question is, are you thinking in your mind that this is a second coming church? Are you anticipating the Lord's return? So in light of that, I had you turn to chapter 1. Let's look at the end of every chapter just briefly, read a few verses, and we'll move ahead. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entering we had to you, and how these Thessalonians turned to God from idols." That's true repentance, not turning from their sin, but turning to God first from idols, okay? "To serve the living and true God." There's the Christian life. "And then to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, I had this perpetual frog my mother had every morning. It's getting worse and worse, so if I clear my throat, please. You know, I got it from my mom, and now my daughter Anne has it, and my other kids will probably get it as well. So here we go. 2:19. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Notice that. "For you are our glory and our joy." In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, notice this drumbeat Paul keeps pounding here. Jesus is coming again. Okay? "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless." Notice that word. We're going to see it in our study here in chapter 5. "In holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And then in the rapture passage in 4:17 and 18, Paul says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This should be a great comfort if you know Christ as your personal Savior. Jesus is coming again, perhaps today. And then in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." So with these facts in mind, let's review where we've come again in our study here in 1 Thessalonians briefly. We looked at the first three chapters, his personal and historical history with the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Secondly, we're looking at his practical and instructive exhortations to the church in chapter 4, 1 through 5, 24. And then we are skipping ahead here to this letter G on the PowerPoint here. Exhortations concerning holiness and specific conduct if we want to please God in our walk with him, 5:16 through actually 22, maybe 24 here. So what did we see in the last few weeks? We've been looking at the specific exhortations in 5:16 through 22. Let's look at those verses again. What did Paul say in rapid machine gun style here? "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, Thessalonians," and Grace Gospel Bible Churchites. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy or Bible teaching. Test all things and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Okay? And now he's going to give us a final petition here in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. We read it. But let's read it again. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. What he's saying here, basically, in this last verse 24, is what God has started among us, he intends to finish. And we can note that from Philippians 1:6, where Paul said, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 5, we see Paul's final petition for these believers, and this petition has several aspects to it. This is what our teaching is about today, here in chapter 5. So what are these aspects? Number one, Paul prayed here for the believers' complete sanctification. And we see that here in 5:23a. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, is what he has to say. Let's begin with the word now. The word now is the Greek word day of verse 23, is slightly transitional and moves the reader to another point, though not totally unrelated to the preceding verses. In the preceding verses, there has been one exhortation after another relating to the spiritual walk of the believer. Each of these commands has the believer's sanctification in mind. And we have asked, how is it possible for us to accomplish such exhortations with any sense of consistency in our Christian life? And that'll be only by means of the Holy Spirit of God, friends. As you abide in Christ and walk with him and depend upon him, the Spirit of God will do it in you and through you and for you. Just like when you got saved, he convicted you of sin. And what did you do to get saved? You didn't really do anything but believe the message, and the Holy Spirit regenerated you and saved you by the grace of God. Now, Paul has already related the process of sanctification back in chapter 4. Turn back there with me. Let's look at the first 8 verses of chapter 4 as we went over sanctification there, but we're in it again. So let's read and let's see what Paul said here in chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received of us, how you ought to walk to please God. Notice it's all about the Christian walk. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Notice your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's their lifestyle. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we have also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, now notice, but in holiness. And friends, this is exactly why he gave us the Holy Spirit, so to enable us to live a holy life, because we could never do it on our own. And that's why never say, step aside, Lord, I'll handle this, because if you do, you default back to the flesh and you're sunk right from the get-go. We need to be dependent upon the Lord, looking to the Lord, claiming the grace of God and what the Spirit of God wants to do in our life. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Okay? So again, we've understood here in verses 5, 16 through 22. They're on your handout. We're not going to go over them again. There's the commands he gave there. And we're looking here at this final petition here. And what are we understanding? What are we saying about this? Well, again, with this final petition, he points us to the only true source of spiritual a growth and with a change for the believer, the awesome sanctifying work of God himself, in whom we must all turn to and depend upon in our Christian lives, just like we did the moment we got saved. We took a moment, somebody challenged us, and we finally saw the truth, and in a moment of time we trusted Christ, and boom, we were born again. And if you've never done that, you're still not saved, you're still lost, you're on your way to hell. Although you're sitting in church, you need to trust Christ and be saved. I had to be challenged with that message, and I'm challenging you to think about that as well. So again, how is it possible for the exhortations here of chapter 4 and 5 to be fulfilled? Only by God himself, through this sanctification process here, which speaks of a positional standing before God that every believer has. We are positionally righteous because we are now in Christ. This happened the moment we trusted Christ and we were born again. At a point in time, we now have a standing before God which is perfect, which is righteous, which is good. But immediately we enter into this practical second tense, which is progressive in nature, where we go from spiritual infancy onto adolescence, onto spiritual maturity, and then we'll enter into ultimate sanctification. What will happen in the future? That'll be a point of time as well. We're going to be like him. We're going to be conformed into his image. We're going to be without spot and blemishes. We're going to be glorified with Christ. Third tense is not true of anybody here because we're still a work in progress. I'm a work in progress. You're a work in progress. And God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And God wants to sanctify you completely, 5:23 tells us. But again, here we are in this process of time. Again, we have the Holy Spirit. We still have an old sin nature. When we yield to that sin nature, we backslide in our Christian lives and we become worldly, we're carnal. But when we allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God and we download that Word into our mind, we can move ahead in time and there should be some aspect of maturity in life here. Okay? So hopefully you understand that, and I'm going to use another illustration that illustrates this rather clearly here. There's a difference between man's sinfulness and God's righteousness. Now, how in the world are we ever going to be righteous before a holy God? Well, at justification, when we trust Jesus Christ, immediately we're imputed with righteousness, and God sees us righteous in his sight, and we have now a positional sanctification. We have a standing here in a position before God. That's important to note. And that's why if you focus on your position, it'll affect your condition in life. And you become impressed with the righteousness that God has given to you, you'll think, whoa, I need to start growing. And that's why the sanctification process is exactly that. As we are believers in Christ and we are walking in this Christian life, and we are now in our condition, still sinful, but we are moving in the direction here that one day our condition and our position will match here when we die, when the rapture comes, when we go to heaven with the Lord here. So let me just kind of give some aspects here. In the sanctification process, God has given us the Holy Spirit to enable holiness. He's given us the Word of God to download into our thinking, to expose our minds to in the Christian life. And he's just asking us, would you be willing to yield to me? Would you be willing to trust me in this process? Let me develop you. Let me sanctify you completely. And that's through a period of time here. There should be some aspect of maturity in our Christian life so that today for me, hopefully, I could ask the Lord, Lord, you know, after 40 years of being saved by the grace of God, is my condition closer to my position? Am I less sinful today than I was back in 1977 when I trusted your son and was just born again and was only a spiritual babe? I didn't know anything but John 3:16. And I trust you can sense that God has been working in your life, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, to bring you along in this process. And this is very important. So there should be a distance now between our spiritual maturity and our sinful past. And hopefully there's some. And I know none of us have arrived, including your pastor. I'm still a sinner saved by grace, just like you are. So I know and I can identify with where you're at and the struggles you have in your Christian life, because I'm just walking by faith in my Christian life to make this work as well. One day, though, I'm going to enter into glorification, which is ultimate sanctification, and I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be conformed into his image, and that's what God wants to do in my life, and that's what God wants to do in your life. Now, as I think of all that and I think of what I've stated so far, now who is doing this transforming work here? And let's look back here again at 5:23 and let's read it. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Okay? So again, who is doing this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Now may the God of peace, it's God himself that's doing it in our Christian life. And what is he seeking to do? He's seeking to sanctify you completely. If I can get my pen to work, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't work. That's important to understand and note here, okay? Okay. Now, in light of all of that, what should this impress upon us? Well, it should impress upon us the need to turn to him in total dependence and yieldedness for him to do what he has promised. Well, what has he promised? And here it is right here. He's promised to sanctify you completely. Now, he wants to do that, and maybe this saying that he promised is not right. This is Paul's prayer or wish for these Thessalonian believers, and it's his, since this became scripture, it's God's and Paul's wish for you as well and for me as well, okay? Because God himself is involved in all of this and he wants to sanctify us completely. Really, really very important to understand and note that. Let's stop trying in our own strength here and trust him to do what only he himself can do. I have a few statements here, and perhaps you've heard me say these, but I'm going to put them up on PowerPoint again because they're important for Christians to understand. You know, when I try, I fail because I'm doing the work. But when I trust the Lord, he succeeds in me and through me by the Spirit of God. God is asking active faith on our part, which results in passive production via the Spirit of God for you and through you in the Christian life. What is he asking? Active faith. Would you believe me? Would you trust in me? And when you do trust in me, like in salvation, you finally stopped working to get saved and you just trusted Christ. What happened? You got saved. Boom, just like that. And that's an amazing thing. So active faith in the Christian life is needed so that there can be passive production in the Christian life. Someone has said, I cannot live the Christian life. Amen. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Did you notice how Paul described himself here? How Paul described God here, excuse me, not himself here. How Paul described God here as the God of peace. Now, we might ask the question, why is that? This description may have been for the Thessalonians' sake. They were being persecuted and opposed in their service for the Lord, or possibly they needed to be reminded of what true peace is found in a world that's upside down. You know, is our world upside down today? Oh, what's wrong is right, and what's right is wrong, and everything is screwed up. We are in a world upside down, yet we still have an anchor here, the Word of God, which we can keep turning to keep hearing his perspective in life so that we can have our minds screwed on straight because he's giving us his perspective all the time. Now, this description may have been for the Thessalonians. They were being persecuted, you know. But regardless, the God of peace is used in many places in the New Testament to describe the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me show you a few of these, okay? Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Here's the writer of Hebrews' prayer for the Hebrew believers. Now may the God of peace, notice that, who brought up from our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, notice what the God of peace wants to do. He wants to make you complete. He wants to sanctify you completely. Same thing Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5. In every good work, to do his will, not your own thing. But notice he's working in you with the Spirit of God, what is well-pleasing in his sight. And again, what's the focus here? Jesus Christ, to whom become glory forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful news to note. Who makes this peace possible? It's the God of peace. It's the Prince of peace. It's Jesus Christ who wants to give you peace with God. Thus, when we come to faith in Christ, we receive peace with God. Here in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, what's our part in this? Faith. We don't really do anything except put our faith in the right object. We receive peace. Now, notice this is peace with God because we were alienated to God, but this comes through who? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's why as we focus on him, you get saved. If you're not saved here this morning, you need to focus and realize Jesus loves you. God loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you so that you could be saved and have eternal life. But then we enjoy the peace of God when we walk by faith in him, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Here Paul writes to the believers at Philippi. These folks are saved, second tense. He says, be anxious for nothing. Don't sweat it. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, I could use that verse, Wednesday night, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace now not with God, but of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. How is this possible? Again, through Christ Jesus. Notice how the apostles keep pointing us back to the Lord Jesus. And that's why I don't want to point anybody here to me, because I can't save anybody. I can't sustain anybody unless you hear the teaching I have that focuses you back on Jesus Christ so you can have peace with God if you're not saved, and the peace of God in the midst of a world that's upside down. Any way you look at it, if we are to enjoy real peace, we must know God personally through Jesus Christ. John 14, 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Notice you don't earn it. God is giving it away. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16, 33, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble, though. We can tell we're in this world. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world here. This is absolutely amazing. Third point here. Paul's objective in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is their complete sanctification. Now let's again define this term, sanctify. It's the Greek word hagiazo, and of course means to set apart unto God, and also carries the idea of resultant holiness of character in the one being sanctified. We saw that back in chapter 4. Look back there again with me. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For God did not call us unto uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but he's rejecting God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit so that we can live a holy life that God wants us to live. Now, this term in chapter 5, verse 23, sanctifies in the aorist tense. It speaks of a completed action at a point in time. It's positional. Active voice, he chooses to sanctify you the moment you believe the gospel. And this is in the optative mood. Now, that's kind of a different mood. The optative mood is the wish, the desire that Paul has. And I'm going to explain that more here in just a minute here. So let's ask the question, what does the word complete refer to? Now, that question is not on your handout there, but the word this section right here, their complete sanctification is. Sanctification is the work of God accomplished through his word and ministry of the Spirit. But practical, progressive sanctification is not guaranteed in scriptures, as believers need to cooperate with the Lord and what he wants to do in them and through them. And that's why this was the wish for them, that his prayer for them, his desire for them, and it's my desire for you, that you would be and enter into complete sanctification one day yet in the future. This is important. Thus, God's goal in this process is that he would sanctify them wholly or completely. And that's why the word completely here means being perfected or being perfect here. I can get my pen going here. I don't know if I've got it here. No, it's not working. Being perfect and complete in all respects. Now, this isn't in reference to an increasing degree of sanctification, but as the following words express for us, it is a request that sanctification of each believer would extend to the whole or complete person, to their every part. And this is what the second half of the verse refers to, okay? That your whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So my fourth point here is, and I'm going rather rapidly, but I need to go rapidly for what I'm going to say here. The particulars of this petition include your whole spirit, soul, and body. Your whole person is what he's talking about here. So I've got this little diagram here. We'll look at this for just a minute. And here's kind of a makeup of man. We have a body, and through our body we have our five senses. And this is the material part of man, but between the ears is the soul and human spirit, because that's where the heart is, that's where your mind is, that's where your will is, that's where your emotions are. So God is making an appeal to your thinking here, to the immaterial part of man, because every man is a tripart being. We see it here in verse 23. Spirit, soul, and body. And this is interesting to note and to understand here. So we want to understand that very thought here. What the apostle means by this threefold division of the believer is the big question of this passage, which has been the object of tremendous debate among theologians and Bible students for a long time. All agree that man is made up of a material part and an immaterial part. But the body is the outward material part, which is the instrument by which the inner immaterial part expresses itself. Some people see the soul and spirit as one, thus they are dichotomous in their perspective of this. Others divide soul, spirit, and make a distinction between them. And they're trichotomous in their thinking here. I choose the latter. But either way, man is made up of a material and an immaterial part. At death, the material part is put into the ground, cremated, goes back to the dust, okay? The Christian body sleeps in Jesus, and he is awaiting, I don't even know if I get my pen to work here, no, Resurrection Day, I can't get that to work here. I'm not thinking why that is. There it is right there, I got it back. So the body waits the Resurrection Day, but the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord immediately upon death. Physical, the believer's soul and spirit goes in that direction here, okay? So we want to ask the question again, that's why it's important for you to make a decision to trust in Jesus Christ, because if you don't know him, your destiny is either heaven or hell. And you don't want that to be your destiny by any means. You want to trust in Jesus Christ, and you want to be in heaven, because God is offering heaven as a free gift. So let's ask the question here, what is the function here of each of these three parts, spirit, soul, and body? Okay, we want to look at these for just a minute. We'll take them in the order that they appear here in verse 23. The first section here talks about the spirit, the pneuma. The spirit is the part that enables man to communicate with his fellow man and to perceive the divine. Okay? That's kind of how I'm defining this. The spirit is the life principle imparted to man by God, who is the spirit. So again, man has this God consciousness. He has eternity in his heart, according to Ecclesiastes. And it's the spiritual aspect that's in this. Now, this first part enables man to communicate with his fellow man. You might think, now, why is that? Well, I've got a verse here in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12. It says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Kind of verifying that fact a little, giving it some credit there. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." Now, this is capital S. This S was a small s, the spirit of man. Okay, so I'm making a distinction here, and God's word is making a distinction here. The spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, and we had that before we were saved, but the spirit who is from God. Why? Hina clause, that we might know the things that have been given to us, freely given to us by God. And that's why the spirit of God is so important to understand and note there, okay? So at creation, God breathed into man life here, and this is this life principle imparted to man by God, who is a spirit being here. And understanding that, I trust you can grasp that. So when man was in the garden, he died spiritually, thus the spiritual being was separated from God. And this is the basis for the gospel message. Sin and death has separated us from God. Notice Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear when you pray as an unbeliever. Except, Lord, I want to know the truth. I want to know the gospel. I want to know Jesus. I want to know the way to you. And that's why sin has separated us from God. Now, God knew our plight, and he knew we needed to be saved. But again, Ephesians 2:1 says, and you he made alive. Notice, who were dead, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead before we were saved. But at the same time, as lost sinners, we knew there was a God. We were different from our dog or our cat or our goldfish because we knew we're going to be here forever. My goldfish don't know they're going to die. My fish in my fish tank, they don't know that. And the deer, I dispatched there 2 weeks ago, he didn't know he was going to die, although he's looking over his shoulder all the time, wondering if the wolves are going to get him or somebody's going to get him. And I understand that they are very, very cautious, and you got to really be careful or you don't get a shot at them. That's just the way it is there, okay? But God knew our plight and knew we were separated. He knew we couldn't save ourselves. He knew we were lost. So he sent Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, who died on the cross to pay for our sins. And this is wonderful news that we need to understand and note. And that's why people need to see themselves up to their earlobes in sin and going down for the last time, because God sent his Son into the world and he threw you a lifesaver. His name is Jesus Christ. Have you taken him by faith? All you have to do is lay hold of him by faith and you got it. That's an amazing picture there. Okay? Very, very important. And that's why, when we trusted Jesus Christ, we came out of the kingdom of darkness because Christ died upon that cross. And when we believed, we were identified with him. We died with him on the cross, were buried, and rose again. And we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and now transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So if I could draw my man over here for just a minute and give him the Holy Spirit. He still has a sin nature. And here we have the Word of God. So as the Holy Spirit now looks to the Word of God, we can begin to have a connection with God, and God can speak to us through his Word. This is important. This is all part of the spiritual aspect that God wants to have with you and me in our Christian life. Let's look at the next one. The soul, the psyche, is the sphere of man's intellect, will, and emotions. Here is his true center of personality. It gives him self-consciousness. Thus, and we need to understand and note that, okay? He knows he's different from his dog or his cat or whatever. But from our first birth, the soul has been dominated by that sin nature. That's why we needed to be born again. That's why we could never do anything right in our Christian lives. And here we've got the spiritual aspect over here, number one, the soul aspect here, number two, and the body aspect here, number three. Here we see all three aspects of this situation. Now, Scripture usage of the soul and the spirit indicates an overlapping of the functions of the soul and spirit. And this is why some are dichotomous and some are trichotomous. Let's not split the church over that, okay? So if you take a different position than me, it's okay. Relax. Let's move ahead by the grace of God. And let me show you some verses on that. Well, Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living human being. I added a word there, and I added with a soul, with a spirit, and with a body. I mean, we can understand that. That's happened at creation. So, again, are we talking about the spirit here? Are we talking about the soul here? It's just this life principle we're talking about. Okay? God breathed into us the breath of life. And second passage we can look at is Luke 8:49-55, which says, While he was still speaking, Jesus obviously, someone came to the from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher, Jesus." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid." What is the condition that he's always telling these people to do? Just believe me, would you? Just put your faith in me, would you? Only believe, and she will be made well. And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, that inner circle, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but she's just sleeping." And they ridiculed him, and knowing that she was dead. I mean, they know a dead person when they saw it, okay? But he put them all outside and took her by the hand and, calling, said, "Little girl, arise." Think of the power in his words. Then her spirit returned, soul or spirit, whatever you want to put in there, okay? And she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. So for us, the soul and spirit is still the immaterial part of man. I had a doctor up on the North Shore that said one time to one of his patients who was witnessing to him, "You know, I've operated on a lot of people. I've never seen a soul in the operation." And again, when you want to be ignorant and you want to be unbelieving, that's how you are. But again, the Bible makes it clear that there are these terms. We may see them right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So let's look at the third one here. The body, the soma. The body relates to the physical world through the five senses. We hear, we smell, we touch, we feel, etc. If I didn't cover them all, that's okay. And houses the immaterial part of man. The material part of man sees the body to fulfill its uses, excuse me, the body to fulfill its desires, whether for self or for God. Depending upon who's controlling the mind, because this is the control center. Oftentimes we talk about the heart. Let's move it up to where it is, where we decide it's between the ears, friends, is where it is. Whether the sin nature is controlling me or the new nature and the Holy Spirit is controlling me. Okay? This is important to note. And so let's move to our fifth point here. Paul's wish here for the whole person is that they be preserved blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. There's the return of Christ mentioned again. Now, what does this mean? Two different words in the Greek are used for be preserved and blameless. Let's look at blameless first. Blameless is an adverb that modifies the verb be preserved. But blameless means to be blameless, so that there's no cause or censure or charge, no handles to grab or accuse in life. And that's why deacons and elders need to be found blameless, not sinless. Nobody could qualify. Good grief. If you look at my background, he can be pastor, you know. But blamelessness means there's no handles to grab in their life, and they're not living inconsistently with the Word of God so that they're eligible for deacons or to be elders. And we won't look at that because we don't have time to look at that. Now, this is not to suggest sinless perfection, but rather a condition of life where there are no handles to grab. But the verb is be preserved, tereo. It means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard. Metaphorically means to keep them blameless. And the verb here, be preserved, is an aorist tense, which means to completely keep them for a special purpose or time, to protect them until that time. What time would that be? Well, the coming of Christ, because that's at the end of the verse here, okay? It's in the passive voice. God will do this by his working in power as he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I believe that's Philippians 2:13. So let's look at this passive voice for just a second. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 3 and look at a verse there and say, how is God going to do this? Very interesting. In Ephesians 3:20 and 21, Paul says this, "Now to him," Jesus, or to God, "who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think," we can't even comprehend it, "but it's according to the power, the energy that he has that works in us." That's how. "To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And the passive voice means it's going to be by his ability, his energy, his power. Turn over with me to Colossians chapter 1, if you would, just before 1 Thessalonians. And let's look at Paul's prayer here in 1:9 through 11. Notice here, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, Colossians, and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, that's great that you would pray that. 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's needed. We need knowledge. We need scriptural teaching. Now notice, strengthened with all might, that's his might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then he mentions in verse 12, giving thanks. Another verse I could use this Thursday here as we think of that here. So this passive voice, but then again, this in the optative mood. This is rare now in Scripture. The optative mood is a wish or a desire, and it's set forth by the word here, may, and we'll look at it in just a minute. A strong wish or desire by the apostle that God can and will do this. So Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, asking them to be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here, and notice you see the optative mood here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Aorist active optative, he would choose to do that, okay? You completely, and may, a second may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Aorist passive optative. I hope you're getting what I'm saying here. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, here as we bring this down here, what does at the coming of our Jesus Christ imply? And this is kind of lengthy here, but I wrote it out so I could, you can maybe get this and understand this, so let me put this up on PowerPoint here. This is Paul's desire for greater and greater conformity to Christ. Now remember those three tenses of sanctification I put up early. The objective and ultimate is to conform you into the image of Christ. So this is Paul's desire for the Thessalonians for greater and greater conformity in the complete person. So at the parousia, the parousia, however you want to pronounce it, his appearing, when Christ comes to catch us away, the believers are brought before the judgment seat of Christ in body, soul, and spirit, blameless. This is what he's saying. With no handles to grab or accuse here. So I hope I'm getting that and you're understanding that in your thinking here, okay? Next point. And they will be without blame, not merely in conduct as before men, but in heart, internally, before the Lord, as we are going to give an account of our post-salvation lives to God right after the rapture at the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to answer to the Lord how we lived our post-salvation life here. Now, this is reflected in some verses, and I know that's lengthy, and I'm sorry it's lengthy, but here I got to move on. This is reflected in a couple of verses here, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it was good or bad. God's going to evaluate my life, my teaching, your life, in your works, okay? In 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become clear for the day, the Bema judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, will declare it, because it will be revealed by a fire judgment, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality is it. Is it worthwhile, or is it worth less in life? Was Dave Knutson's life a worthless waste of time? That's the answer for me. And that's why we see this also as we prepare for the judgment seat of Christ in 1 John 2:28 through 3:3. Now, little children, who's he talking to there? Believers, here's the key. Abide in him. Stay spiritually connected with him. Keep looking to the Lord, okay? That when he appears, notice he's coming again, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, listen, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. This is amazing. Dave Knutson, a child of God? Yeah! Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved believers, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, notice that, when he is revealed, when will that take place? At his coming. We're going to see him, okay? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, what does he do? He purifies himself in his Christian life because Jesus is pure, and we know we're going to have to stand before this holy, perfect God, and we're going to have to give an account to him in the future. Now, at his coming of our Lord Jesus Christ should be understood as the focus or goal of the believer's spiritual state at the time of the rapture. Hopefully we're blameless and we're pure before the Lord, okay? Well, Pastor, you might be thinking, oh, that's a tall order, you know? That's a lot to expect of sinners saved by grace. You're right, it is a lot to expect. But God is going to answer that here in this my next section here. The assurance of a positive outcome to Paul's desired request is seen in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, and he's going to also do it for you and through you. This is absolutely amazing. Thus, Paul's confidence that the prayer would be answered was based on the faithful character of God, not on the inconsistency of the believer. No, let's turn our attention back to God. Let's get our eyes off of ourselves. Let's put it back on God. If you look at yourself, you're going to be depressed or distressed. But if you look to Jesus, you're going to be blessed. I mentioned that on Wednesday night. Thus, the text literally reads, the one who calls you is faithful. The construction puts the emphasis on God's faithfulness as caller and doer. In other words, he issued the effectual call to you at salvation, and it can be absolutely relied upon to carry out his purpose, including this wish for practical, progressive sanctification. God is willing and able to do his part. The issue is, will you cooperate with him for its accomplishment in your part? Okay? He is ever faithful, but do you see him as faithful and able to accomplish this task? What this tells us is that God's calling is God's enabling. This is an amazing statement, friends. God's calling is God's enabling. We need to just cooperate with him in the sanctification process. This reminds me of when I came to the cities to establish Grace Gospel Bible Church and to pastor the believers here. It meant walking away from my business that I had worked at and established for 25 years in Duluth. I just walked away, okay? It meant leaving DBC, a great Bible church, coming to establish a local church here. It meant going back into debt and buying another home here, which I did. It meant taking a cut in pay, which I also was willing to do. And it meant walking by faith, Dave. You need to walk in faith in God saying, would you just trust me in this process here? Would you just trust me? You know, you trusted me at a point in time when you trusted my son as your personal savior, and you got your BA degree, you were born again at that point of time. And there's going to come another point of time when you're going to die and you're going to be completely conformed into my image. But in between time is this process of time whereby God is working in me and working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he says, will you walk by faith? You know, I knew the phrase God's calling is God's enabling, but was I willing to step out in faith and believe it? Well, 22 years to this weekend, because we moved on the weekend before Thanksgiving, whether it was this day or another day or whatever, Thanksgiving, it kind of bounces around every few years. So I'm just giving you 22 years. Wow, this is amazing. So what is our part in sanctification? Our part is to turn to God in faith and dependence and to yield to his will and allow the Spirit to make it happen in your life. Okay? That's the bottom line here. What is our part in sanctification? To turn to God in faith and dependence and to yield to his will so that he will make it happen for you. So now what does this look like? Well, some of you have seen this before, but some of you have not seen this before. So here's my makeup of man again, and you can look at this and follow me through with this. Man is made up of a body, that's the material part of man. He has an immaterial part of man, his soul and his human spirit. Notice most of this action takes place between the ears. It's in our thinking. It's in our mind where this happens here, okay? And in our soul, we have our emotions, our volition, our intellect, and our conscience. All that's in our mind here, okay? We have some enemies, though. We have Satan, who's the god of this world, and he uses the world and its temptations to get into our thinking, to teach us from day one, from my physical birth, how to operate and live by a human viewpoint perspective in life. How to make a buck and how to do this and how to do that and how to always take care of Dave, bottom line in my Christian life. So I have Satan as an enemy. I have the world, which is an enemy. And I also have a sin nature, which is called the flesh, which is my enemy as well. And the sin nature always wants to put me first. It's always thinking about Dave. And it can produce human good. That's the legalistic side. And I can always, you know, go to the hospital and wrap bandages, volunteer, give to the United Way, help my neighbor with his grass or his snow in the wintertime. But it mostly manifests sin in my Christian life. And that's it does for you as well. Now, the amazing thing about the sin nature here, okay, is it has my soul and my body in bondage under chains. So that from day one, when I was born physically, I was born a sinner with a sin nature, and it kept my thinking because I was worldly to the max. I was operating by a human viewpoint perspective. Okay, and it kept my body, so what the sin nature wanted to do, my body cooperated with it, and this is exactly how an unbeliever looks, except for one more thing. The unbeliever is dead spiritually to God. I got a tombstone there, so you can see that we're dead spiritually to God. This is amazing, okay? This is how an unbeliever operates in the world. He has a spirit, but it's dead to God, but at the same time, he still knows that God is there, and that's why most people say, yeah, there's a God somewhere, but I don't know. I'm agnostic. I don't really know if he really exists. I'm sure he's there, but I don't know. How can you know him? And that's how they operate. That's how you were, and this is how I was before I was born again. Well, because of the sin in my life, I came under great conviction, and I saw somebody introduce me to Jesus and told me that I needed Jesus. I needed to be saved. I needed to be born again because he paid for all sins. Since the wages of sin is death, the death penalty fell upon Jesus. He died and rose again that I could be saved by the grace of God. And there was a point in my time, and there should be a point in your time, when you understood that Jesus paid for sins once and for all, and you put your faith in him. Not in this church, because this church can't save anybody. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you. Now, the moment you put your faith in Christ, you were born again. Your dead spirit was erased because God says now you're alive unto God. God gave you now a new divine nature to live the Christian life, and this new divine nature has new desires to please the Lord, to walk in fellowship, to do the right thing in my Christian life, but I don't always do the right thing in my Christian life. Okay? But at the same time, the moment I put my faith in Christ now, notice the chains, they fell off here. Excuse me, they fell off. And my sin nature now became an old sin nature. And now I have a new battle, a new conflict between the new nature and the old sin nature. And every time my new nature would go up against that old sin nature, the old sin nature would win every time. And sometimes I've told people the new nature was, I was born of God, you know, but the old sin nature is like me fighting against some great boxer, you know. In my day, it was Muhammad Ali. He was a great boxer. He whips me every time. That's why you can find myself in Romans 7, because the new nature cannot go up against the sin nature, so God has a plan. What did he do? He placed the Holy Spirit within me. God himself came to indwell me. And now the Holy Spirit now can defeat the sin nature every time. And that's why we need the Lord in our Christian life here. So the Holy Spirit's objective is to glorify Jesus Christ in life. So after I was saved and born again, the Word of God now became an open book, because since the Spirit of God authored that book and I had the Spirit of God, I could now understand what that book had to say. The Spirit of God also, instead of doing human good works, wants to do now divine good works and produce the fruit of the Spirit within my life. Okay? So as I open my mind to the Word of God, I now could operate by a divine point of view, and as I exposed my mind to teaching, God began to load into my brain divine perspective so that I could now operate and walk by faith in the Christian life. Now, this isn't the right lobe against the left lobe. This is just trying to show the mechanics of how all this works in your Christian life and my Christian life. So now God is saying, well, Dave, who are you going to yield to? Are you going to yield to the new man here? Or are you going to yield to the old you? That's the problem. You know, if you yield to the new man, you are going to be the spiritual man that God wants you to be. You'll be God's ideal man. And that's why this is very, very important. This is where you're operating by faith consistently in the Christian life. But if I yield to the old man, I'm going to be the carnal man, because I'm going to operate under a human viewpoint perspective. I'm going to operate under worldliness that I've stored in my mind for years and years, and I'm not going to operate by the divine point of view that I need in my Christian life. I hope you're getting all this and can understand all this, because this makeup of man just kind of breaks it down and kind of helps people to understand and see this for themselves, especially when I come across verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So as we finish, and I'm kind of over here, what does this mean to me? What does this mean to you? Let me give you a few points here. If I'm to be preserved blameless at his coming, I need to walk in the Spirit and yield to God's will and word for this to happen, or it just ain't going to happen, folks. That's the bottom line. And that's why I keep turning you and pointing you to Christ. I want you to understand and note that. Secondly, I need to be hearing and heeding the Word of God on a regular basis. When people come here once every 6 weeks, and if they're not listening and they're not reading their Bibles at home, they're hit and miss. They just kind of default into carnality. And they're not even aware that they're carnal, but they're not doing anything for Jesus Christ. They're not redeeming any time for Jesus Christ. They're certainly not walking under the Spirit's control and enablement, okay? Thus, I'm challenging you to be hearing and heeding the Word of God. I need to strengthen the new man by feeding on God's Word and perspective, thus allowing the Holy Spirit to produce divine good works and the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And that's why I can produce human good. You know, I can give to the United Way. I can help out with this. I can help out with that. But if I'm doing it in my own strength, it's not going to count at the Bema. And when the fire judgment comes, poof, it's all going up in smoke. It's not going to matter. And that's why I need to be on that one side of that makeup of man. I need to be walking in the Spirit. I need to be walking by faith. I need to be depending upon the Lord. Because if I'm not doing that, I automatically slip back over into the other side. And I just do my own thing. I go my own way. I call my own shots. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, this fourth point is for you. If I'm not saved, I need to consider God's love through Christ for me. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. And that's why, like this guy, he's considering. He's got a Bible in his hand. He's considering, now, do I really need this guy, Jesus, in my life? You know, if you don't get saved, nothing's going to happen in your life. And that's why you need to get saved. You need to get into the conflict. You need to get into the battle. And God wants to speak to you about those things in your life. So I trust you've been saved by the grace of God. We need to pray. We're over time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for your Son, Jesus. Thank you again, Father, for what Paul was attempting, his wish or his prayer here for these Thessalonian believers was to completely see them sanctified, to present them blameless before the Lord at his coming. And he's coming soon. Perhaps today, we don't know. If there's anyone here, Father, that has never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, in the quietness of their heart, right where they're seated, they don't have to come forward, they don't have to raise a hand, they don't have to ask Jesus into their heart, they don't have to make a commitment, but they need to receive Christ in simple faith by believing he did that for them. And instantly they will be born again, they will be saved, and they will be in again the family of God forever and forever. We thank you, Father, for that, and we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we'd just finish up with singing New Life in Christ, a song that has always encouraged me. Let's stand and sing it together.